And we would pray that interest would continue to be shown there. In the advice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've been asked to read in Ephesians chapter 4. And the first 16 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and is in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto all men, unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descend first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth may be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking truth in love, many grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Well, tonight we leave the heavens and we translate those great doctrines of chapters 1, 2, and 3 into practice when we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6. This, of course, is the normal pattern of the Apostle Paul when he writes his epistles. He always gives us the doctrine first. You remember Romans, from chapter 1 through to chapter 11, Paul lays out the great doctrine concerning salvation and justification by faith. We go to chapter 12, and there he says that he beseeches them that they should present their bodies a living sacrifice. So doctrine must always be translated into practice. And so tonight when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, we find out the Apostle Paul is going to leave those heavenly heights that we've been in over these past nights and come down into the real world and put that doctrine into practice. As we said on the very first night, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the wealth of the Christian. But in chapters 4 and 5, we have the walk of the Christian. Of course, in chapter 6, we'll have the warfare of the Christian. So here in chapters 4 and 5, we have the walk of the Christian. Not the first time, of course, the Apostle Paul has focused attention upon our walk. In chapter 2, verse 2, he reminds us that sometime we walk according to the course of this age. And we're dominated, of course, by the prince of the power of the air, the now workers in the children of disobedience. And Paul reminds us in chapter 2, verse 2, how we once walked. It was according to the course of this age. But then in chapter 2, verse 10, he reminds us that we are God's workmanship. And as God's workmanship, there have been good works ordained by God for us, that we should walk in them. So in one chapter, he takes us back into the past, how we once walked, and brings us into the present, How we now walk? We walk according to those good works that were ordained for us by God. When we come to chapters 4 and 5, now the apostle is going to speak and develop on that subject of the walk of the believer. We find in chapter 4, we are to walk worthy of our vocation, wherewith we've been called. In verse 17, we are not to walk as other Gentiles walked. In chapter 5 and verse number 2, we are to walk in love. And in chapter 8, we are to walk as children of the light. And in verse number 15, we are to walk circumspectly. I put those verses together like this. Chapter 4 opens with this great encouragement to us by the Apostle Paul that our walk should be saintly, walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. And then it is to be a separated walk. We're not to walk as other Gentiles walk. Then it must be a sacrificial walk. We're to walk in love. And against that background, Paul brings in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death as a sweet savour, an offering of a sweet savour that is ascended unto God. And then he speaks of that symbolic walk of walking in the light. And so we come to verse 15 of chapter 5. He says, now walk circumspectly, or walk carefully. What I want to do tonight is just, we'll concentrate on chapter 4. It's a long chapter, 32 verses. But it does break into two parts. Chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 16, we have how we ought to walk. In verse 17 to verse 32, how we ought not to walk. And Paul breaks up this chapter into those two divisions. How we ought to walk and how we ought not to walk. When he talks about how we ought to walk, he puts it together like this. In verses 1 to 3, we ought to walk worthy of our calling. And then he puts together one or two things. He speaks about lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance. He talks about endeavouring, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the united bonds of peace. So the worthy walk of the Christian is set out for us by the Apostle Paul in verses 1, 2 and 3. Then he takes us from there into seven divine unities. And so he brings us into those verses 4, 5 and 6, in which we find the Spirit of God is focused in upon verse 4. Then of course we have not only the Spirit, we have one Lord in verse number 5. When we come to verse number 6, it's one God and Father of all. So Paul brings together the Godhead, the Trinity, and sets before us these seven divine unities. It has been said that the middle of one of those seven is just this, one Lord. Then having brought us that far, from verse 7 now, as he works his way through to verse 16, he's going to talk about gift. In verse 7, he's going to talk to us about individual gift. The gift that each one of us have received at our conversion. When he gets into verse number 11, he's going to speak about gifts that are given, and that for the perfecting of the saints. And then, of course, until we reach unto the unity of the faith. And so Paul, in these verses, he sets out for us how we ought to walk. And that takes us right through to verse number 16. But then verse 17 says how we ought not to walk. We're not to walk as other Gentiles walk. How do other Gentiles walk? What difference should there be between us who are saved and those who are not saved? And the Apostle Paul says this to us. Those who are not saved, they walk according to the vanity of their mind. That is the emptiness of their mind. That's how they walk. Not only according to the vanity of their mind, but their very understanding is darkened. And when you come to their hearts, well, they have no understanding in their heart. They're blinded in their heart. And so Paul reminds us of how the unsaved are governed in their walk by the vanity of their mind, and then their understanding darkened and their hearts blinded. And after all, says the apostle, we do not walk like that. And so as he opens up from verse 17 and then through verses 18 and 19, he brings before us how we ought not to walk. Then of course, when you come down to verse number 22 and then verse 24, he brings together two great subject matters. He tells us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at conversion, our link with the old Adam nature was broken by God. And so, as the tense would be, having put off the old man. And the old man represents that link that we have with that Adam state, that Adam nature. But God broke that when you got saved and when I got saved. And therefore, having put off the old man. Then verse 24, therefore we put on the new man, which is created by God in righteousness and through holiness. And so the Apostle Paul not only sets out for us how we ought not to walk as other Gentiles walk, he just reminds us that after all, God finished with the old man in the cross of Christ. It came to our experience experimentally when we were saved. But now we're to put on the new man, which has been created by God, and is after righteousness and according to true holiness. Then the remainder of the chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to contrast the things that belong to the old man and the things that belong to the new man. And so he says, you know, put away lying. Lying belongs to the old man. He says, speak truth, every man with his neighbour. Speaking truth belongs to the new man. And so Paul sets out these individual points for us. Then again he would say to us, with regard to the old man, let him that stole steal no more. Stealing belongs to the old man. But of course, what belongs to the new man? Well, he said, let us work with our hands, that we might be able to distribute to those that are in need. That belongs to the new man. Then he talks to us about being angry. He said, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. And then he says, and be removed from the devil. For the devil would use anger that it might turn into sin. And so Paul reminds us that there are things associated with the old man and that which is associated with the new man. Therefore he reminds us, does he not, in verse number 30, that after all, we are to grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise by which we are sealed up until the day of redemption. He takes us back to chapter 1. We're sealed by the Spirit of God as the Spirit of promise in chapter 1. Now says the Apostle, grieve not that same Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And so you see, to grieve the Holy Spirit would be to do those things that's associated with the old man. And so he talks about bitterness and wrath and clamour and evil speaking in verse number 31. He says, oh, put away those things. And the tense he uses means put them away once and for all. The scholars call it the aorist tense. Now that which is related to the new man, says the Apostle Paul, and be ye kind, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you in Christ. That belongs to the new man. Now so the tense changes. In verse 31, it's the aorist tense that means you put off those things once and for all. They belong to the old man. Now he uses the present continuous tense, and be ye continually kind one to another. And be ye continually tender hearted one to another. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding us there are things that belong to the old man, and there are things that belong to the new man. And furthermore, he says, and be ye continually forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. So in this chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is dealing with these two great subject matters: how we ought to walk and how we ought not to walk. And all I've done in my introduction is just set the scene, give you the bones of the chapter. So if we do not get through the chapter, at least we'll take that framework home and put your own flesh upon it at your own leisure time. Let's come back to verse number 1 and consider how we ought to walk as those that are chosen in Christ. You will remember what we said last night. Chapter 3, by its very nature, is a chapter of parenthesis. So what Paul is going to say to us in chapter 4 actually relates back to chapter 1 and chapter 2. It says, I therefore. Now Paul always does that in his writings. The moment he moves away from the doctrinal thing to the practical thing, we always get this word, therefore. I therefore. But the prisoner in the Lord, says Mr. Darby's new translation. And so Paul now, he's going to beseech them. In chapter 3, we closed last night with the Apostle Paul praying for these believers. In chapter 4, it opens with the Apostle Paul beseeching these believers. And the man who bended his knees and prayed for these believers is the very same man, against the background of his imprisonment, beseeches them that they should walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith they've been called. And so Paul, he seemed to use his present condition of being in the prison, in bonds, in a Roman dungeon, just to give weight to what he is to say unto these believers. He said, look, I'm a prisoner in the Lord. Now he said, I'm beseeching you from that very standpoint. Now you walk worthy. And the word walk, of course, in this setting, is that word that takes in the whole round of daily life that makes up the life of a believer. And therefore he takes us back, first of all, into chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he talks about our calling. You see, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, before he finished that chapter, outlined to us how that we had become the body of Christ, the fullness of him that fills all things. That was our calling. That was the outcome of that calling. That we now as a church are the body of Christ, and we're the great complement of him who fills all things. When we come to chapter 2, we find our calling is not now associated with a body, rather now with a building. And now says the apostle in chapter 2, you see, we are being built upon that foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. In other words, their very ministry was the foundation laid upon which we have been built. Of course, Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And we're being built now into that holy temple in the Lord. The whole thing is growing. It's all fully framed together. Now says Paul, that's your calling. Look at the great privileges of being members of the body of Christ. Look at the great privileges of being built upon the foundation of the ministry of the apostles and prophets. And see now yourself in what God is doing, fitly framing all together, and we're growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now he says, look, walk worthy of that calling, of that vocation wherewith you're called. What then would be the characteristics of the believer's walk from that standpoint? Says the Apostle Paul, first of all, our walk be characterized by lowliness and meekness. Then he says by long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. What a high standard the Scripture sets for us in our walk as believers. Of course, you will remember, won't you, that the whole setting of this epistle is against the background of the Jew and the Gentile. For God has brought believing Jews and believing Gentiles together and formed them into one body, into one building. But of course, we remember how the Jew thought about the Gentiles. You can understand when the Apostle Paul writes under these believers, the consisting of Jew and Gentile believers, he said to them, you must walk worthy. And that worthy walk will call for lowliness. It's that same word that we referred to last night. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, when the Apostle Paul said that he was serving the Lord in all humility of mind. That was the very character of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as far as Ephesus were concerned. He served in the humility of his mind. And he uses this same word, but now translated lowliness. And our walk is to be characterized by that kind of lowliness that is exhibited in our humility. And Paul, he was a man who served in humility. We will not forget, will we? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. Such was the humility of Christ. We all remember Philippians chapter 2. The only man who ever trod the streets of time, whom God did not have to humble, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's the kind of humility that God is looking for in your life and in mine. We may not have those differences that Jews and Gentiles had in that first century, when they were brought together for the first time into that one body and that building. But the principle remains. As believers, we walk in lowliness and in humility. And then, of course, it links with that meekness. That which speaks of gentleness and tenderness. Meekness. Paul brings them both together. But, of course, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 and verse 29, when the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, these two things found their ultimate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember again when you get to Matthew 21. And now quoting from Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. When the Lord Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem to present himself as the Messiah King, he rode upon an ass. But in what character did he ride? Meek and lowly. True lowliness and true meekness we find in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You further, preachers say, meekness is not weakness. And that's as far as they get normally, and they pass on. What then is meekness? I suggested that it is gentleness and it is tenderness. Mr. Vine, in his very valuable book on the New Testament, Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says this with regard to this very word meekness. He said it is power under control. If ever that was seen fully displayed, it was seen in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when in Pilate's judgment hall, and Pilate, having found no fault in him, stated three times over, handed him over to the Roman soldiers that he might be scourged. The Lord Jesus Christ had power to consume them with just a word of his mouth. to consign them into that eternal lake of fire. But no, the meekness of Christ was seen in this: power under control. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 4 or 5. He says, I gave my back to the smiters. He did not have to. He had the power to consume those very men with the Roman lash in their hand. But no, he gave his back to the smiters. That's meekness. Remember again, he said, look, I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. When those cruel men ripped the hair and the flesh from the cheeks of our Lord Jesus Christ, he stood silent and submissive in the face of such treatment. That's meekness. Furthermore, he said, I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Now, said the Apostle Paul, that same lowliness and that same meekness that was seen in its perfection in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man in this world, that should characterize your walk and my walk. We find that word meekness used again. Peter uses it. He used it, of course, in chapter 4, but he used it again in chapter 3. And when Peter is talking about the Christian wife living in that very difficult situation where her husband was not saved, says the Apostle Peter, as he gives one or two words of instruction to her, he says this, that she was to submit herself unto her own husband and be of the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is of great price unto God. Meekness seen in the Christian wife in the difficult circumstances of a domestic field where her husband was not saved, and yet that very meekness seen in Christ now seen in the wife is of great price unto God. The same word that's used to describe Mary's offering to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12 or in Matthew chapter 26. You see, which not only was very costly, and the Bible seems to teach us, does it not, that the walk that's marked by lowliness and this kind of meekness is of great price in the sight of God. We've all got edges on us, and sometimes we find it very difficult to get along with each other. We may not be Jew and Gentile believers in a situation where there would have been that tension as in the first century. But I do know this. Oh, we all got rough edges on us. You rub me up the wrong way and I rub you up the wrong way. Now, says the Apostle Paul, remember your walk demands lowliness and meekness if you're going to walk worthy of your calling. He talks about long suffering and of forbearance. It means to suffer long one with another and to bear with one another. But in what atmosphere? In the atmosphere of love. If only we as the people of God had learned these very simple lessons, worked them out in our own experience within the assemblies to which we belong, what a difference it may have been with regard to the fellowship of the Locust Company where we meet. If only we could be long-suffering with each other. If only we could bear with one another in an atmosphere of love. We're all tempted to fly off the handle. That's not walking worthy of your calling, to fly off the handle. You know, men lose their tempers. I've heard sisters too fly off the handle. And so this word is very pertinent to us. In light of all that God has done for us in Christ in chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle, this is the practical outworking of that great doctrine that has brought us into the heavenlies, raised and seated together in Christ in those heavenly places. And so Paul opens out this walk in this fashion. But now it's not only this matter of lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, but he says, now then, he says, now, keeping or endeavouring. Mr. Darby says, look, with diligence, keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bonds of peace. The unity has been made, of course. You go back to chapter 1, the body is made. The Spirit of God made that unity. Come to chapter 2, in regard to the building, the unity is made. It's made by the Spirit of God. So that that unity vitally can never be altered. But of course, practically, as far as you and I are concerned, it can be disturbed. Now says the Apostle Paul, giving diligence. Now keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bonds of peace. Was it not just last night in chapter 2? We may not have touched it. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made peace, he preached peace. Then says Paul, he is the peace. Of course, in that setting, he made peace between Jew and Gentile. He preached peace to them that were near and them that were afar off. He himself is the peace. And now he says unto us all, we should give all diligence to keep that unity, the unity of the Spirit of God, in the uniting bonds of peace. You see, we can enjoy the heights of chapters 1, 2 and 3. But there is a challenge when you come to these chapters, 4, 5 and 6. And the very first challenge is this: how we walk in relation to our calling. But then, having got that far, the Apostle Paul now brings into view this sevenfold unity in those three verses, linked with the Spirit, the Lord, and God the Father. You notice in verse number 3, we have one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. That's to do, of course, with the church. When you look at verse number 5, we find now it's this: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there we see the sphere of profession. When you look at verse 6, it's one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. And that brings in the matter of creation. So when Paul is going to enforce in our minds this great unity of which he is speaking, he brings us first of all into the sphere of the church. He says, look, there's one body, and only one body. Do you not refer to Galatians chapter 2, the second half of that chapter, one of these evenings, when there was a danger that there would become two bodies? When Peter withdrew himself from the Gentile believers, there's danger now that there would be a Jewish body set up, and that would leave a Gentile body. No, says the Apostle Paul, there's not a Jewish body and there's not a Gentile body, there's one body. Well, I know those of you who read books, sometimes you need to be very discerning. But you know, Dr. Bullinger, a very able scholar in the Hebrew and Greek languages, you see, this is what he taught. He taught that there were two bodies. Until Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 28, there was a Jewish body. And Paul did not get this revelation of the one body until he was in the prison at Rome. And therefore it was after Acts 28 when you get the truth of the one body. And therefore, Dr. Bullinger and Charles Ross, who followed him, this is what they taught. All that went before Acts 28 has no reference to the church of this present day. It's all Jewish. So baptism is Jewish. The breaking of bread is Jewish. That's what they teach. Now, I do not believe that is what the Bible teaches. In fact, Paul says, look, there is one body. And there only ever been one body. That one body came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was sent down. And those disciples gathered in that upper room. They were baptized in the Spirit. And all those individual believers being baptized in the Spirit were gathered together. And as one whole, we're united with Christ, the head in heaven. The body of Christ came to being on the day of Pentecost. And if I got my understanding right, I think Paul got this truth of the one body in those 3 years he spent in the Arabian desert. And that was before Acts chapter 28. So of course baptism and breaking of bread have their place and have their point with regard to the one body. So there is one body, says the apostle. Then he says, not only one body, there is one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. And by the, or in the power of that one Spirit, as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized into one body. And so there's only one Holy Spirit. That one Holy Spirit is linked with the one body. For through that one Spirit, the body came into existence. It had its formation on that day of Pentecost. So there is one body, and there is one Spirit, and there is one hope of your calling. What does Paul bring in, one hope of your calling? Because of the Jew and Gentile situation. See, the Jews have hope. They had a hope, but their hope was earthly. And of course chapter 2 says the Gentiles, they were without hope. Now says the Apostle Paul, we've been brought together into this one body where there's one Spirit, and whether Jew or Gentile, we all share this one hope of our calling. And so he opens up in verse number 4 this tremendous truth that concerns the church. But when you come to verse number 5, he brings us down to the sphere of profession. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He introduces us now to the Lordship of Christ. There's only one Lord. That's the same Jesus whom men crucified, whom God hath made both Lord and Christ. We have only one Lord. One Lord who is a sovereign Lord. And therefore every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must submit unto the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we fell on that particular point. Generally this line of teaching is just relegated to young people's meetings. It's a truth that all of us as the people of God need to embrace all over again, the great truth of the Lordship of Christ. His authority is what is our lives are concerned in this world. And each and all who are generally born again of the Spirit of God must submit to the Lordship of Christ. One Lord, one faith. Is that believing faith, or is it something else? Believing faith is never ever spoken of in our New Testament as one faith. This is the faith that Jude describes, contending earnestly for the faith. In other words, with the one Lord. We're now introduced to that whole body of Christian teaching, which Paul calls one faith. Therefore, if we are to submit to the Lordship of Christ and recognize that there's only one Lord, we must subscribe to all the doctrines that are embraced within the one faith. Sometimes we're asked, Do you believe in the virgin birth? Can you explain it? How can we explain something that is inexplicable? Who could ever explain how the Holy Spirit came upon Mary? So as a result, that which was conceived in her of the Holy Spirit was that holy thing. So when she brought forth her firstborn son, that holy thing proved to be God manifesting it. We cannot explain it, but I tell you, I believe it with all my heart in the virgin conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the doctrine. Again, we're asked, you don't really believe, do you, in those miracles recorded in the Gospels? 35 individual miracles are identified for us in those. You don't believe in those kind of things, do you? That feeding the 5,000 from just 5 loaves. Don't you think everybody gave the Lord their lunch? I believe from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the Lord Jesus Christ fed 5,000 men beside women and children. So when they were all filled to satisfaction, there's still 12 baskets full taken up. I believe it. I may not be able to explain it. I do believe it. Again, they say, you don't really believe, do you, in a bodily resurrection? That's what happened at Corinth. That's where you've got one whole chapter given up by the Apostle Paul in that letter to this one subject of bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 50, because there were those saying there, no, there is no bodily resurrection. Well, I don't understand resurrection. How could the Lord Jesus Christ bring Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days already, so that he was already in a decomposed state? For Martha said, by this time he stinks. How could the Lord Jesus bring that kind of a man out of that state of death into the fullness and energy of life? I don't know, but he did it, and I believe it. And so Paul is saying to us, there's one Lord which we must acknowledge, and there's one faith. All those great doctrines that form that one faith, every believer must subscribe to that great doctrine, body of doctrine, which Paul calls one faith. Then he says, one baptism. There's only one baptism. And says the Apostle Paul, we not only acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, we not only subscribe to the great tenets of Christian doctrine called the faith, but we do submit to water baptism, believer's baptism. Sometimes it's questioned, is this one baptism, water baptism, believer's baptism, or is it spirit baptism? I think you'll find with me, as you read through your New Testament, whenever it is spirit baptism, it is identified as such. This is one baptism that's linked with the one faith and the one Lord. That's why I say to you, we're now in the sphere of profession. Those who profess to acknowledge the one Lord and subscribe to the tenets of the one faith must submit unto the one baptism. I think we hold this truth very lightly today. And when people come forward to be baptized, providing we should be satisfied with the fact, well, yes, they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them, and they believe that when they go down to these waters of baptism, they're going to be identified with Christ and his death. That's very true. But it's more than that. I think when people come forward for baptism, they must understand this. There must be an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. That's absolutely essential. I find at home, Perhaps it's the same over here. You announce the baptism, you'll fill the halls overflowing. They'll come from here, there, and everywhere to witness the baptism. I just wonder if those who profess to be saved and come forward for baptism, I wonder if they've been brought face to face with this. There must be an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, the one Lord. And furthermore, there must be a willingness on their part to subscribe to those tenets of the Christian faith, this one faith that embraces the doctrine, that one faith, that faith once delivered unto the saints, which we must defend at all cost. Do they subscribe to those tenets of Christian doctrine? I sometimes think we're far too lax in this matter of baptism. Says the Apostle Paul, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. But those who come forth for baptism must acknowledge the Lordship of Christ on the one hand, and ascribe to the body of doctrine that forms the faith. That's the body of Christian doctrine. And so Paul then, in verse number 5, he sets out that little section in relation to these divine unities. Now he comes to verse number 6. He says, now if there's one body, and if there's one Lord, if there's one Spirit, and if there's one Lord, then there's one God and Father of all. So I do not think for one moment that is suggesting the fatherhood of God in relation to all mankind. Does it mean to say that we're all, that all, every man and woman is the offspring of God? That's not the meaning of the verse. There's one God and Father of all. He brought everything into being. That's why I say we're not now in the sphere of profession, we're in the sphere of creation. One God and Father of all. Now notice, who is over all, that's the supremacy of God. And through all, that's the sovereignty of God. And in you all, that of course is the relationship of God in relation to every believer. The supremacy of God. The Apostle Paul teaches us very clearly that God is supreme. And therefore, if he is supreme, then he must be sovereign. If he is over all in his supremacy and his power and his might, then in his sovereignty he will use who he will use, even unbelievers. Whoever would have thought that God would have used a Balaam to pronounce those parables in Numbers chapter 20 through to 25 in relation to Israel and her future? He did. But Balaam was an ungodly man. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, although he wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't. Who would have thought that God would have used Caiaphas the high priest to state that great truth, that it is expedient that one man should die for the nation? But God did. God is sovereign. He will use whom he will in the accomplishing of his purpose. And therefore God will use you, and God will use me. You see, he's absolutely and altogether sovereign. That does help, you know, when the pathway of life suddenly becomes overwhelmed with dark, dark clouds of difficulty. To look at that difficulty, whatever it may be, however severe it might be, and bring into that situation, God is sovereign. He could have, because he is sovereign, not allowed that to happen to you or to me. And once we bring into a situation the sovereignty of God, it helps to go through that particular difficulty. But then, of course, There's the imminence of God. He's in you all. Now you notice this, he puts in that word you. Mr. Darby says us. You see, God is not only over all in supremacy. God only will work through all his sovereignty. But God is in you. You believers, God is in you. And that brings us into the reality of that relationship and the very fact that God is in us as his people. And so the Apostle Paul brings before us these tremendous truths concerning these divine unities in verses 4, 5 and 6. Well, verse 7, right through to verse number 16, he's going to deal with the subject of gift. In verse 7, he tells us that every one of us, every brother and sister in this meeting tonight, every one of us have received the gift of grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, when you were saved as when I was saved, we received spiritual gift. That's what Paul is teaching us. In verse 11, it's individual. Mr. Darby says, each one of you have received this gift of grace, or grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, whatever spiritual gift has been given to us, there's been measured out to us the grace absolutely essential for the outworking of that gift. And that's where Paul starts in verse number 7. And for what purpose? That we should use that gift, that we might encourage and build up other believers, that we might all fulfill the particular function that God has saved us for. In other words, we're given the capacity to work out and accomplish in each other that which God, those responsibilities God has given to us, whatever they may be. And of course, apart from the individual gift in verse number 7, when we get to verse number 11, he's teaching us now that after all, gifts have been given. But by whom? Well, of course, in verse number 8, he tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended and led captivity captive. What is the great picture? Oh, Paul is painting the picture for us of the ascended and the triumphant Christ. Well, the one who ascended is altogether victorious. He's led captivity captive. No, I don't believe for one moment. The Lord went down into Hades and led it all those Old Testament saints. I don't believe that whatsoever. No, it's Colossians chapter 2, isn't it? On the cross, by his own death, the Lord Jesus Christ, he defeated those principalities and powers, and now the preachers, he's leading them captive up to the very realm where those principalities and powers have operated. There says Paul, that's the one who has given gifts unto men. Verses 9 and 10 are in brackets, you will notice. Just a reminder that he who ascended is the same one that descended. The one who ascended up far above all, the one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth. I think that simply means this. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, and he came to earth, and was buried in the lower parts of the earth. It cannot be that he went to Hades, even if you do think 1 Peter 3 teaches that he preached to the spirits in prison. I do not think so. Listen, he commended his spirit unto the Father when upon the cross. What did he say unto the thief upon the cross? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the Lord's soul was in paradise, and that's where the dying thief went. His body was laid in the grave. And the one who descended in rich grace toward us, the one who's ascended far, well, above the heavens to fill all things, takes us back, of course, to chapter 1 in verse 10, to that age that is yet to come, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will fill all things. Is that millennial day? When God will head up in him the all things of heaven and of earth. So verses 9 and 10 are a little parenthesis just to tell us that the one who's gone up on high is the ascended victorious Christ, And that's the man that's given gifts unto men. Will observe, will you not? If they came, if the source was the ascended and victorious Christ, the variety of those gifts was fivefold. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Now notice, yes, the ascended Lord has given some, not all, some evangelists. And some shepherds. And some, oh no, the word some isn't there, is it? Some shepherds and teachers. But before we get to those three, you'll observe, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Those apostles, they had the authority of Christ. They were marked by that divine authority. And he gave some apostles, some prophets. Prophets were the men that received revelations from God before we had the completed Word of God. As we learn, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But those apostles who were in this world with a ministry that had behind it divine authority, and those prophets that came with their revelations, they are in the foundation, as we saw from chapter 2. Apostles and prophets are in the foundation. So there's no apostles today. There are no prophets today. You cannot have them in the foundation and in the superstructure. So what is God, or what has the ascended Lord given to us? For the maintenance of the church, which is his body, until the end time, until the rapture. Some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers. And as long as his church age goes on, there will always be evangelists. Not every person, but just some evangelists. We find, of course, that Philip was called an evangelist. While Timothy, says the Apostle Paul, he said, do the work of an evangelist. Now, the man that does the work of an evangelist is not an evangelist, not in the sense of Ephesians chapter 4. These were men given by the ascended Lord. And where is their sphere? It's the world. Now, I know some evangelists, if they could, they'd pitch their tents in the gospel halls if only they get the poles up through the roof. And that's not the divine intention at all. No, the evangelist, the world, is a sphere. You see, if the first two, apostles and prophets, are foundation gifts, then the evangelist is the gathering. The man who goes out and gathers sinners in through the preaching of the gospel, and he brings them in that they might be established through the ministry of the shepherds and the teachers. So, although some would say, because the word some is omitted from before teachers, that the shepherd and the teacher is one and the same man. Maybe. I prefer to think some shepherds, not all. Some teachers. Of course, some shepherds are teachers. And some teachers are shepherds. Take the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He was a teacher of the Gentiles. But look at his shepherd character. He handled those Thessalonian believers as a nursing mother and as a father. It's only the Apostle Peter. He says of himself that he too was an elder, a shepherd, a man who shepherded the flock of God. He says to those elders, now you shepherd the flock of God. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:28, he says to those Ephesian elders, look, shepherd the church of God. And so the ascended Lord, now in heaven, has given gift to men, and those men, some are evangelists, some are shepherds, and some are teachers. And what did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints on the one hand, and that we be not as babes tossed by every ill wind of doctrine by evil men, is how the apostle goes on to explain it. That's why the Lord has given to us shepherds and teachers. The evangelist brings them in. The evangelist gathers them and brings them in. The shepherds and the teachers, they establish them in the faith. And so said the Apostle Paul. The whole point and parcel of these gifts is that that the saints might be perfected. It's the same word of Mark chapter 1. When James and John were in the boat with their father, mending their nets. It's the same word that means to mend bones that are broken. And so the whole operation of the shepherds and the teachers is this, that they might just bring together in a unity, like the mending of a net, knit them together. That's the idea of perfecting the saints. On the other hand, and to safeguard them from becoming based, tossed about by every wind of doctrine that's pronounced by evil men. What a tremendous outline Paul has given to us in these opening 16 verses of this practical portion of the epistle, as he sets out to us now those gifts that are given, and that for the benefit of the church, the body of Christ. Because that's the setting right through this epistle. But of course, even though that be the setting, evangelist work in conjunction with assemblies. Shepherds and teachers, they work within assemblies of God's people. And so as we've gone through these verses, how we ought to walk worthy of our calling by which we've been called. And remember how we're not to walk in the remainder of the chapter. And let us, by the grace of God, seek to manifest that lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance and love. Let's remember our responsibilities: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's thank God for men whom he has given to us through the ascended Christ to evangelize, to shepherd, and to teach. And may God bless us.